Hello, my name is Jordan Taylor, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel. We're glad you're here, joining us for the teaching of God's Word. Well, studying God's Word matters. So let us prepare ourselves. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. From Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we look at the challenging teaching that disciples of Jesus are to build the same culture of grace in our homes and in our churches that is present in Jesus. From the scriptures, Pastor Char Broderson teaches about Jesus eating with sinners and social outcasts, looking at it from the perspective of the tax collector, the religious leaders, and the perspective of Jesus' disciples. Asking us, can we extend our hospitality and grace to those who are far from God, like Jesus did? If you'd like to watch more teachings or for more information, visit cccm.com. Now, we are in Mark chapter 2 for a teaching entitled, Eating and Drinking with Those Who Are Far from God.
So, continuing in our studies through Mark's gospel, as you all know very well, Mark is written for disciples. And so we are making our way through this gospel and we are looking for teachings. We're looking for basically Jesus' lifestyle. Like, how does Jesus live? Because all of this is written down intentionally for you and I to follow in the way of Jesus. What Mark writes in his gospel is formational for the life of disciples, for the life and mission of the church. Now, I want to read this quote from Dallas Willard, and I've shared this a number of times, but I just feel like this quote is actually so helpful in laying out how discipleship to Jesus actually happens and what it actually means. So he says this, "My central aim is that we can become like Jesus Christ by doing one thing, by following him in the overall style of life he chose for himself. If we have faith in Christ, we must believe that he knew how to live. And we can, through faith and grace, become like Christ by practicing the types of activities that he engaged in, by arranging our whole lives around the activities he himself practiced in order to remain constantly at home in the fellowship of his Father. Now, what activities did Jesus practice, he asks? Well, such things as solitude and silence, prayer, simple and sacrificial living, intense study and meditation upon God's word and God's ways, and service to others. Now, some of these will certainly be even more necessary to us than they were to him because our greater or different need. So if we wish to follow Jesus Christ, to walk in the easy yoke with him, we will have to accept his overall way of life as our way of life totally. Then and only then, we may reasonably expect to know by experience how easy is the yoke and how light the burden." And this has been our big focus through our studies in Mark's gospel. And I think the tendency with all of us is that we want to do what Jesus did. We understand the teachings of Jesus, but I think oftentimes we actually also try to live just like everyone else and follow Jesus. And the call of this gospel is actually to live like Jesus in order to follow Jesus even more closely. And so we've been looking at Mark's gospel to look at Jesus' rhythms, the habits that he chose for himself. Now, here in Mark chapter 2, we have another one of Jesus' conflicts with the religious leaders. Remember last week we looked at how Jesus declares to this paralytic that his sins were forgiven, and this brings him into conflict with the religious leaders. Well, we're going to see another one of those conflicts this morning as Jesus invites someone that they consider so far outside of the family of God, belonging to the community of, you know, faithful Jews, and how Jesus will even eat and drink with people like this. And so we want to take a closer look at this and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to go where Jesus is going. So let's stand while we read God's word, and then we'll get into our text. So Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. And a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, that's the most strict observers of the Mosaic law, when they saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, this morning, I'd like to suggest that there are three ways to look at this text. And so I want to begin by looking at it from the lens of the religious leaders, and then I want to look at it through the lens of Levi, the tax collector, also known as Matthew. And then lastly, I want to look at it through the eyes of the disciples. And I would imagine that you might find yourself in any one of these, or looking through any one of these lenses this morning. And I actually hope that you do. I hope that this story resonates with you in some way, that you feel either challenged, that you feel affirmed, that you feel invited deeper in to the ministry and mission of Jesus. So let's look at it together. So first, considering looking through the eyes of the religious leaders, I think just to backtrack a moment, setting the context, remember Jesus has been on this preaching circuit of declaring the kingdom of God is here. And so everywhere he goes, this is his message about God's kingdom, that it is here, present in and through him. And then Jesus is simultaneously doing signs and wonders and miracles that show that he has authority to declare that God's kingdom is here. He's making everything that is broken and wrong with the world whole. He's giving sight to the blind. He's giving ability to the paralytic. He's giving cleansing to those who have various skin diseases, and he is freeing those who have been afflicted by demonic and unclean spirits. And all of this and more are actually found in the prophets concerning the coming of the kingdom of God. For instance, the prophet of Isaiah wrote this, "Then," speaking of God's kingdom coming, "the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." See, Jesus is doing precisely what the prophets said would happen when God's kingdom broke in on the world. He would restore and heal and mend all that was broken, all that was wrong with the world. But here's the problem. Do you know who was not expected to be part of that kingdom? Sinners, tax collectors, outsiders, traitors, those who do not keep the strictness of the Mosaic law. Those whose lives look more like the pagan Gentiles, unfaithful Jews. They were not expected to be part of God's kingdom. The understanding was that in the kingdom of God, all the unfaithful Israelites, all the pagan Gentiles would be judged and would be cast out of God's kingdom. And yet, here in our story, Jesus is extending the kingdom to these outsiders. He is extending the kingdom to what the religious leaders would have considered literally the scum of the earth. And here in our story, we have one such character that the religious leaders would have absolutely just abhorred, and that is Levi. Now, first gathering afterwards, somebody came up to me and they're like, "Okay, who is Levi?" I'm like, "He's the guy in the story. What's the problem here?" It's like, "I thought this story was about Matthew." Okay, so here it is, right? Mark emphasizes his name as Levi. In other Gospels, we have him highlighted as Matthew. I think that this is probably intentional by Mark, because what is the name Levi? Do you guys remember? Remember, the Levites were the ones who ministered before the very presence of God, the ones who were called to be the mediators between the nation of Israel and Yahweh. And here we have someone who's part of that family lineage. And guess where they are? Oh, they are not serving in the temple precincts. They are not ministering to the nation of Israel. Actually, they are very, very, very far from God. We'll look at this in a moment. They're in cahoots with the Romans. They are part of the oppressors, and they are oppressing their own people. I wonder if Mark has done this intentionally. He doesn't mention his name, Matthew, but he highlights the fact that his name is actually Levi. He's of the family of priests. And Jesus is inviting this individual to be his disciple. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the religious leaders would have abhorred someone like this, because the tax collectors and those who worked the toll booths, again, as I said, were in cahoots with the Roman oppressors. They would have worked for King Herod, who was a Gentile. Actually, he was from Edom. And so he's not a Jew, and they would have worked for the Roman government. And tax collectors and the like were seen to have actually joined in the oppression of their own people with the Roman rulers. It might be similar to what we have heard recorded in the Holocaust. You remember there were some of the Jewish community who joined in with the Nazi party. They became police for their own community, and they actually oppressed their own people, and in the end, they were actually killed by the SS and these things. It's horrific stuff. But you would imagine that the sentiment would have been the same, the way that the Jewish community at that time felt about these people. Just, what are you doing, you know, working hand in hand with the Nazis and doing these things? Like, you're our people, and yet you're oppressing us. It probably would have been very similar to that. And we know not only were they hated because of their collusion with the Roman oppressors, but we know from the story of Zacchaeus that tax collectors would also exact more money than was required from their own people to fill their own pockets and feed their own greed. These were bottom feeders, right? They're taking advantage of their own people, preying upon the weak and vulnerable. They're absolutely despicable, really. Now, not only that, but it is understood that the religious elite, who we know as the Pharisees, would have seen these people as the scourge, the issue in all of Israel. Now, I've mentioned this before in past studies, but there was this belief that if all of Israel simply kept the law for one day, the kingdom of God would come. Messiah would appear. And so people like Paul the Apostle, we understand his zeal for the law is so that the exile will end. His zeal for the law is so that the people of God can be set free from this tyranny. They can enter into all the promises that God has. And so these people would even do violence to make sure that Israel was faithful. Paul the Apostle says, I did all this in ignorance. I thought that I was doing the right thing. So the religious leaders absolutely hated people like this because they said, you're the problem. If we could just fix you or get rid of you, Israel could be saved. It's their fault that Israel is in the state that it is in. They are traitors. They are oppressors. They are the sinners keeping us in exile. They literally are the scum of the earth. They couldn't stand these people. Now, if we're honest, we may be able to identify with the religious leader view of these people. People that we might think are ruining the culture by their foreign way of life. And when I say culture, I mean what we call American culture, right? We say, oh, these people, you know, they are ruining our country by their immorality. These people are ruining the church by their presence. Religious people tend to see the world this way, right? There are the righteous and the unrighteous, the insiders and the outsiders. Well, this is the way the religious people saw the tax collectors and sinners that Jesus is spending time with. Now, maybe it doesn't really seem like this is a big deal. I mean, like, what's the problem? He's literally having a meal with these people, right? But eating and drinking with people, inviting people into your home, was a very intimate thing in the ancient world, and especially for the Jewish people. It was a sign of belonging, a sign of acceptance, of closeness and deep association. You're literally saying, like, you're like family to me. And I welcome you. I affirm this connection and friendship. And so it's as if Jesus is just completely condoning their lifestyle, choices, and behavior. And so taking all that, we read this, the religious leaders are so disturbed by Jesus, they ask the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can hear the disdain. What is he doing? Now, it's interesting to note that there is a rabbinic interpretation of Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, and it's called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was very popular at the time, and many of the rabbis of the first century, this is what they pulled from. You know, this was basically a tradition of rabbinic teachings and interpretations that they would all pull from in order to shape the culture of Israel. And so here's just a few things that are written there. First, keep thee far from an evil neighbor, and consort not with the wicked, and lose not belief in retribution. Okay, so there it is, right? Keep away from evil people. Don't consort with the wicked. Remember the judgment. You get that? Here's the second one. Let not man ever associate with a wicked person, not even for the purpose of bringing him near to the law. So even for, you know, what we would call missionary purposes, you don't associate with wicked people. This is just the rule of Israel. You know, we know a lot about their rules and regulations of holiness, of being separate, of being clean, right? Well, here it is again. But why is Jesus doing this then? If this is the, like, what everybody knows, if this is the way that the Jewish people live as good Jewish people, why is Jesus doing this? Now, some modern people might identify Jesus here as, you know, sticking it to the man, you know, just kind of giving the finger to the religious leaders. And there's just something about us as Americans where we like that. We're like, yeah, come on, Jesus, here we go. And, I mean, that's one way, I guess, that we could look at this. But actually, Jesus is doing something more faithful, more ancient than that, than just, you know, deconstruction or, you know, just sticking it to the man. Jesus is actually recalling the faithfulness of God as recorded in Scripture. We read again and again about the steadfast love of the Lord. It is actually the number one thing that is highlighted in the pages of the Bible from one end to the other. There's a whole psalm that just says, this and that, for his love endures forever. 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 And it's just recounting again and again and again all the ways that God shows his faithful love to his people. There are so many stories in the biblical narrative of God's going after his wayward people, right? They go astray, and God goes after them. He's like a shepherd who seeks out his lost sheep. He is the God who goes after people and brings them back to himself again and again and again. Now listen to this from Psalm 142. It says, the psalmist says, praise Yahweh, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It's pleasant, and songs of praise are fitting. For the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. So the ones that Israel cast out, oh, you're no good, you don't belong, you don't fit, you don't measure up. This psalm says God goes after them. He brings the outcasts of Israel in. He heals, it says, the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars and gives names to all of them. Oh, great is our Lord, and abundant in power, and his understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble, but he casts the wicked to the ground. The question is, had they forgotten that Yahweh is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving sin, iniquity, and rebellion to the third and fourth generation, but who will by no means clear the guilty and unrepentant? See, the prophet Isaiah knew this and declared that when the Lord returned to Israel, this is the very thing he would do. He would gather his people together along with even those who were cast out of Israel, and he would make them one. In a passage about this restoration, the prophet says, "The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." You know, when the New Testament talks about rules and regulations and the traditions of human beings, we need to understand that this is what it's talking about. It's not talking about the Old Testament. Sometimes we do this thing where we contrast, oh, it's all, you know, the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is all grace. No. There is grace running all the way through the scriptures from one end to the other. But what you see is that the traditions of human beings, what we think God is like, so often actually gets in the way of what God is trying to do in the world. And in this story, we have an example of that. The religious leaders, because of their tradition, this interpretation of the law and not the very law itself, had gotten in the way of the work that Yahweh said he would do when his kingdom came. This is who Yahweh is. He's the one who gathers the outcasts of Israel. Our God is the God who makes outsiders insiders, the lost found, the sick whole, sinners into saints. What happened to these religious leaders? How could they have forgotten these things? You might recall that there's a story in the Gospel of Luke where, again, same group, religious leaders and the scribes, the experts in writing down the laws of God, it says that they're watching as the common people, tax collectors and sinners, again, are coming to Jesus and hearing him gladly. And it says that they murmured against Jesus and they said, "This man welcomes sinners." And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, told them three stories. He tells them the story of this woman who loses a single coin. And so because she's lost a single coin, she literally turns her whole house upside down, sweeps the whole thing just to find this lost coin. And once she finds it, she calls everyone in the neighborhood around, "Rejoice with me, celebrate, because my lost coin has been found." And so a party breaks out. But it's not enough there. Jesus tells another story. There was a man who lost a single sheep. And so he set off looking for that sheep, and he found it, and he brought it home. And when he did, he called to the neighborhood, "Come, rejoice, celebrate with me, because my lost sheep has been found." And so a party breaks out again. And then Jesus tells a third story about a son who goes missing. But in the story, something is missing as Jesus tells it. In this story, no one goes looking. In the first one, the woman sets the house ablaze, right? Turns it upside down to find a coin. In the second one, leaves everything behind, all the sheep, in order to find one sheep. But when a son goes missing, no one goes looking. Do you know why Jesus told this story? He told it to shame the religious leaders of Israel. Sons and daughters have gone missing. They've been thrown out of the family home. You should have gone looking for them. This is the very heart of God. This is who our God is. This is what he does. And these stories are told so we can understand that God is the one who pursues the lost. He is the one that goes after them. It's not just enough to recognize that people need to be saved. They need to be rescued. Oh, wouldn't it be great if all of Israel kept the law for a day and the Messiah would come? Jesus says, yeah, why don't you go after them? Why don't you go looking for them? And this is what Jesus is doing here. He is seeking out and loving on human beings. Those who were created by God, created for God, he is loving on them. He is eating and drinking and celebrating with them. So that's, I think, the first way that we need to see and understand the story. But the second one would be through the eyes of Levi, or Matthew, just so you're not confused. Now, for me, I think it's really good to think of, like, what would the modern equivalent of an ancient tax collector be? And you know what? It's not a tax collector today. Just isn't. I mean, how many of you know an actual tax collector? Yeah, I didn't think so. But you know what I actually think is sort of helpful? A meter maid. You remember those people? Yeah. Uh-huh. Some of you laugh. Oh, boy. Yeah. Love those meter maids, said no one. Remember, there are those men and women who used to go around town mercilessly giving tickets out to innocent people who were just grabbing a cup of coffee. I didn't think my lunch would take that long. I was 5 minutes late. You know, we shouldn't have been, whatever our excuses are, right? Now, our church in Northern California, our church was downtown in Santa Rosa, and I had to pay for parking every single day. Even if you, you know, own, ran businesses downtown, you got no breaks. Okay, whatever. That's what they decided to do. But I observed so many of these interactions of the meter maid with different, you know, patrons to downtown. And you guys, I don't know if there is another human being I've seen more berated and verbally abused in all my life. I am not exaggerating. I have seen them chased down. I've seen them punched in the head, screamed at, flipped off, cussed out. And to me, I wasn't just like observing, like, how's this going to go, you know? But you'd see this stuff happening all the time. And it's almost as though people had forgotten that these are actually human beings who are literally doing their job. Now, okay, so just take that kind of scenario, and maybe you felt that before, you know? You felt like it was an injustice, you know, somebody gave you a ticket again, you know, maybe you were a little bit in the red. I don't know what happened, but I've had this before. Police officer pulls you over, right? And like, you feel that you're in the right. How does that conversation go? Kind, respectful, gracious? Usually not. I mean, we're ticked off, right? We feel that we're being wronged. Now, just add the political and religious zeal of people, and we can maybe begin to imagine what Levi must have felt like every single day, exacting taxes and tolls for a government that everyone hated and wanted overthrown. I mean, just think of our own country, right? When we begin to talk about our rights or freedoms, and if they're being threatened or we feel that they're being infringed upon, I mean, people get aggressive and violent very quickly, very quickly. So just add all that together, and you can only imagine the names that this man would have been called day after day after day, the way that he would have been treated by others. I mean, who did Matthew, Levi ever see that was happy to see him? I mean, can you imagine that? Who welcomed him? Who spoke? I mean, this is a traditional greeting in Judaism, shalom, peace to you, God's peace to you. I mean, literally, nobody would have said that to this man. Nobody would be wishing God's peace upon him. You imagine the life that this person lived. Literally an outcast of society. And then one day, this rabbi comes along. And everybody's talking about him. He's been announcing the kingdom of God. He's been doing miracles that they've never even seen, heard of before. And all of a sudden, he walks up to Levi's booth and says unthinkable words. Follow me. Be my friend. Come with me. He didn't shout. He didn't swear. He didn't grumble. He didn't criticize. He did something totally unexpected. He offered Levi an invitation to friendship. This might have been the first time in ages that someone had treated him like a human being instead of garbage. And we can only imagine what it must have felt like for him to receive such an unexpected invitation of honor and fellowship. Now, I want for us, just for a moment, to think, in our modern society, who are the people that are treated this way? And for you, when you take stock, in all honesty, who do you think are ruining our country, our society, our city, our morals, our way of life, our future? Who are the Levites of this world? The political right? The political left? All these big corporations. It's these other religions and Christian cults. It's the LGBTQ community. And their sexual lifestyles that they want to live so boldly in front of everyone else. It's the homeless. Have you seen them in our communities and what they're doing to our cities? Oh, it's the refugees and the immigrants. They're taking our jobs. They're taking away our way of life. Who else might be on that list? And here's the question. How does Jesus feel towards these people? Well, in the very next scene, we find Jesus not just inviting one of them, Levi, into discipleship, but it says, actually, he has a dinner with them. Tax collectors and sinners are there, for many of them followed him. Wow, Jesus, the company you keep doesn't look so good for us. They're all at Levi's house having a party. Now, I am, you know, I guess inferring that there's a party here, but I do think that this is intentional. I think the other Gospels actually do pull out that it is a celebration that's happening here. And I think that this is significant because the prophets understood. Remember, there's that parable that Jesus says, you know, at the end of time, they will come from the east and the west and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and feast in the kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. There was this understanding that at the end of time, the people of God would be gathered in one great celebration, a feast of abundance, a feast of excess, a feast of joy and celebration for God's kingdom being established. But again, in the eyes, in the mind of the righteous, it's the good. It's the faithful, it's the true that will be there. And Jesus says, you better think again. You think that you're in. You think that you're a part of this feast, but you might find that you are actually outside of the great celebration, what we understand and know as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, when Jesus is questioned and criticized for the company he keeps, he responds, I'm a doctor. Excuse me? I'm a doctor, and doctors spend their time with the sick, not the healthy. I wonder if maybe disciples should be identifying ourselves as spiritual advice nurses then, if Jesus is the doctor, simply pointing others to the great physician. N.T. Wright, in his commentary, Mark for Everyone, he says this, Jesus was being obedient to a calling. And that calling was to be a kind of doctor. There's no point in the doctor only keeping company with healthy people. How have we come to see the church this way? The doctor must associate with the sick. Jesus' whole ministry was to bring health, not just to the physically sick, but to Israel as a whole, and the whole world as a whole, that, however, would involve upsetting a lot of people for whom it was more comfortable to label people as outcasts and ignore them from then on. Now, lastly, I want to look at it through the eyes of the disciples. Now, we've been reiterating through this gospel that it's about discipleship. Discipleship to Jesus. It's about learning to follow him and his overall way of life in order to be like him. And then this passage, we see Jesus going after social outcasts and sinners, inviting them into his company and keeping company with them. Church, this is both a call and a challenge to us. Jesus regularly ate and drank with those who were far from God. The question is, disciples, do we? Do we? You know, I have found, for some reason, Christians as a whole tend to be fearful people. And I don't mean fearful as, you know, I don't know, maybe suspicious is a better word. But we're always afraid that somebody is coming in to take away our rights, our freedoms. We're afraid of, you know, being influenced. We're afraid of being colonized. We're afraid of the darkness. We're afraid of the demonic. I get so many calls about, you know, demon possession and witchcraft and all these things when I'm on the radio. And it seems to me that we have it backwards. Church, do you understand that the kingdom of God is advancing? That nothing can stop the kingdom of God. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. So go. And we have this weird way of looking at it where we're afraid. We're afraid that we're going to be contaminated. We're afraid of their influence. Actually, we are the great influencers. Remember Jesus? You people are the light of the world. He doesn't say, so fear the darkness. You people are the salt of the earth. You're it. I'm it. And we're to take this everywhere we go. And you'll notice in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, it is the kingdom of darkness that trembles before the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It has no power before his name. And we sing these types of things again and again and again and again. But yet we can live as we're so fragile. What we have is so fragile that one little unbeliever might topple the whole thing. Listen, if your faith is that fragile, I don't really think you understand who it is that we are following. I don't think you understand the power of the kingdom of God, because when all hell, evil, and darkness threw everything they had at Jesus Christ there on the cross, he outsmarted them, outwitted them. Paul the Apostle says, for the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of human beings. For the foolishness of God is wiser than all the wisdom of the ages. Do you understand the kind of kingdom and power that we have been given in and through Jesus Christ? Church, the kingdom of the heavens is now advancing, taking ground, calling sons and daughters back home. And Jesus Christ has honored you and I and invited us to be a part of that campaign. We have nothing to fear. Nothing can stop the power and the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus models this for us. Jesus regularly ate and drank with those who are far from God. He spent time with people who didn't know God, didn't love God, didn't obey God, probably didn't even think about God. Maybe we could even say, oh, these people are straight up enemies of God. And Jesus went after them. And somehow Jesus was able to be with people who were very far from God, and his own holiness and goodness was attractional. It didn't repel people. They didn't say, oh, Jesus, gosh, you make me feel so awful about myself. I don't think if people swore about around Jesus, they were like, oh, so sorry. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah. And unfortunately, sometimes like, we make these things that really, at the end of the day, don't actually matter. You have somebody who is far, far from God, and we're making it about language. We're making it about lifestyle. We're making it about all of these other things. It says, oh my goodness, this person just doesn't know God. That's where we need to start, introducing them to the God of transformation. Right? So Jesus, his goodness, his holiness, it drew people, and they felt welcomed by him. They wanted to be around him. They invited Jesus to a party. Okay, look, just for a minute. Who do you invite to a party? You ever have the list and you're like, no, not that person, please. They are an emotional vampire. And if they come, they suck all the air out of the room. You would think, oh, Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, come on, the rabbi. Do not invite the rabbi to dinner. And yet, here he is, and they are celebrating. And the tax collectors and sinners, they are having a wonderful time, so much so that the religious leaders are like, how dare they? They felt welcome. There was nothing holier than thou about Jesus. Those who are far from God were attracted to him. Church, this should be the same with our lives. They are these attractional light, drawing people to Jesus. Now, of course, at the same time, he wasn't affected, colonized by the evil around him. No, the opposite happened. Remember last week, we were looking at how Jesus is the reverse temple, right? Where in the past, the holiness of God needed to be protected and people needed to be protected from that, but something has changed. And now the temple is on the move in and through Jesus, and everything he touches is made whole, is made clean, is reinstated. How did he do this? And when I read these stories, I think, oh, Lord, teach me, help me. Help me to be like you. Now, by the end of this story, we see that Levi, this traitor, this social outcast, he's been brought into Jesus' inner circle while the religious leaders who claim to know and to be near God are outside of the celebration in Jesus' circle, even found to be resisting and criticizing the work of God, missing out on God and his work. Church, I mean, I hate to put it this way, but really it is. This is just a warning to us. This spirit is in every single one of us. That we can actually esteem rules and regulations, we can actually esteem tradition over the heart of God, the heart of the gospel. And that we can actually find ourselves potentially in a place where we are so critical, we are actually outside of what God is doing and even criticizing and resisting it. Now, I don't know about you. You may hate everything that's coming out of my mouth this morning, and that's great. We can talk about that after if you want. But I think that alone should be something that none of us want to be guilty of. That we could actually miss the work of God, miss God himself, and in the end, be found that we are the ones who are outside the kingdom of God. We thought we knew God. We thought we knew the things that God was about. We kept the rules. Actually, you know, going back to the parable of the sons, this is exactly what happens to the older brother. Remember, he comes along and he sees that the younger brother has been welcomed home and they've slaughtered the calf for him and they're celebrating and he just can't believe it. He will not go into the celebration. He's outside of the party. The father goes out to him to appeal to him. Son, come, your brother. He was lost. He was as good as dead. He's found. He's alive. Come celebrate with us. And he says, look, you. My whole life, I've served you faithfully. I've always done what you said, always done what you wanted. All these things. You've never given me any, you know, kind of animal that I could slaughter and celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours comes home who's wasted all of your goods on prostitution and yada, yada. and you slaughter the calf for him. And again, the father appeals to the son about what must be done for the son who is lost and is now found. But notice, the older brother who kept all the rules is outside of the celebration. Luke highlights the way that he speaks to his father, where the younger son is like, oh, my father, man, if I just went home, he's so good to his servants. If I just go home, he'll probably let me be a servant. He knows the love of the father. Even though he's so far astray, he knows. And yet the older son, we could say the religious, moral son, doesn't know the love of the father, is outside the great celebration. Church, we could find ourselves in that place. These stories aren't written just to say, oh, look how bad those people were. Look how ignorant they were. The things that are written for us as a mirror to our lives. Say, God, help me. Remind me of what you are about so I don't go astray in my self-righteousness and my religiosity. Keep me in step with you. Now, disciples, as apprentices and followers of Jesus, I believe through this story, we're being called to join Jesus in bringing outsiders and outcasts in to be fellow disciples of Jesus. Jesus, I've said this before, he takes disciples places that we don't necessarily want to go. That's just something we're going to have to get used to. He takes us to people we'd rather not associate with. Now, in light of this, some takeaways. Number one, disciples are to treat sinners and social outcasts the way Jesus does. We're to spend time with them. Be in conversation with them. We are to invite them into our lives and invest in their lives. Do we do this, disciples? If we look around at our lives, we just realize, oh my gosh, I'm just surrounded by Christians. You people are the light of the world. If that light is hidden, how can people see? How can they know? How can they experience the love of God? Paul the Apostle put it this way, how will they hear unless someone tells them the gospel? Unless someone displays for them the gospel? Or here's another one. How do we treat the spiritually sick or those we consider great sinners? Do we treat them like Jesus? Or do we treat them like a disease that will infect us? A stain on our reputation or the reputation of the gospel? Do we treat them as people waiting to be judged? Think about Jonah, right? He was one like that, wasn't he? Or do we treat them as Jesus did, people to be pursued, people to be loved? If we want others to join Jesus in discipleship, if we want people to be saved, as we often say, to be a part of and experience God's kingdom and salvation, how do we go about that? How does that happen? I love what Dallas Willard said. He says this, making disciples is a matter of drawing people in by who you are. So church, who are you? And is your life attractional? Is it like Jesus? Do you draw people in by your compassion, by your empathy, by your kindness, by your generosity, by your service, by your acceptance, by your pursuit of them? Or do you repel them by self-righteousness? Religiosity. Willard says, making disciples is a matter of drawing people in by who we are. You can't push this, he says. A disciple, I love this, is so ravished by Jesus and the life and the kingdom of God that they want to become like Jesus. So church, I ask you this. Are you ravished by Jesus? do you see in Jesus the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? Do you see in Jesus all the compassion and mercy and love and affirmation that you've always longed for? Be with Jesus, then. Become like him. Do what he did. This is the number one attractional tool for drawing people into the kingdom of God. It's your life. It's the way you live. It's the way you are. That is the number one thing. Rodney Stark, who's a church historian who, by studying, he is just a historian. He got obsessed with Jesus because he saw just how Christianity had so affected the world. He wrote a book called The Triumph of Christianity, The Rise of Christianity. Both of them are excellent. But he himself became a follower of Jesus through studying history. And it's really interesting. He notes that in the early church, people did not convert because of doctrine. They converted because of the lifestyle of the Christian community. And a church historian way long ago actually noted something very similar. Tertullian, he said this, the outside community looks at us and say, oh, how they love one another. And people looked for that kind of love, that kind of belonging, that kind of care and service and acceptance. And they couldn't find it out in the culture, but they found it in the church. They found it among the people of God. And this is what made them join the community of faith. And then, yes, of course, afterwards, oh, this is what we believe, and this is why. Oh, it all makes sense now. But it wasn't because, oh, you know, somebody just laid down, you know, the spiritual laws for me, and, you know, then my eyes were opened, and I knew. It was the way that they were. This was that attractional light that drew them in to the kingdom of God, and I believe the same is true with us. The question is, will we attract or will we repel people by our religious observance? Do we look more like Jesus or do we look more like the Pharisees? Okay, last quote before we wrap it up. Ben Meyer, I love this from his book, The Aims of Jesus. I mentioned this last week, but many times the way we view outsiders is like, oh yeah, of course we want people to come to Jesus and you know, get right with God and be transformed, but first we want to clean them up, right? We want to make them presentable for the Christian community and also, of course, presentable before God. But this actually isn't the pattern that we see with Jesus. This is interesting. He says this, the act of Jesus was to reverse this structure. Communion first, conversion second. His table fellowship with sinners implied no acquiescence in their sins. For the gratuity of the reign of God canceled none of its demands. Jesus wasn't loosey-goosey on sin, is what he's saying, right? But in a world in which sinners stood inescapably condemned, Jesus' openness to them was irresistible. I love that. Contact triggered repentance. Conversion flowered from communion. In this tense little world of ancient Palestine where religious meanings were the warp and woof of the social order, this was a potent phenomenon. Now, church, you know, look, we can't make everything right that's wrong with the evangelical church. But you know what we can be? We can be a light for the gospel here at 3800 South Fairview Road. And we can go into all the places that God has called us, our neighborhoods, our places of work, the places that we like to spend our time, and we can represent this kind of potent phenomenon that Ben Myers is talking about. We can be an attractional light for people to Jesus. We can pursue people that are far from God. We can even eat and drink with them, spend long time and hours with them, present the gospel again and again and again and again to them until they believe. We can do that. We can be a culture, a colony of heaven right here. Now, that's my take on this. I think disciples of Jesus build that kind of presence and culture. The culture of grace in our homes and in our churches. In fact, anywhere and everywhere we go. Where people who are far from God feel welcome and accepted, and yet confronted with the reality of God's grace and his forgiveness in light of their sins and failings. I'm reminded of Andy Crouch's insight. He said this, you know, listen, the world around us actually isn't ignorant concerning sin. Everybody knows that something's wrong. We know something's wrong with the world. If we're honest, we know something's wrong with us. And he says what they don't know is that there's any good news, right? That's actually what they don't know, that there's any good news. They don't know about God's gracious redemption through Jesus, that God has broken into this world to rescue and redeem human beings, to fix what is wrong with us, to solve what is wrong with the world through his own life being given for us. They don't know that good news, and they need to see it. They need to feel it. They need to experience it through our lives as though Jesus were inviting them to dinner, to a meal, to a sit down, to a conversation. Now, I'm almost done. I know I'm way past my time, but I still have stuff to say. So last week we talked and just breezed through this idea of gospel safety time from Ray Ortland. I found the notes, and so I just wanted to expound on this a little bit. But he says, this is what people actually need. They need gospel. He says, multiple exposures to the happy news of the gospel from one end of the Bible to the other. That there's forgiveness, hope, healing, peace, security, joy, and steadfast love in Jesus for any and all who will simply trust him. People need to hear the good news again and again and again and again and again and again. So the second thing they need is safety. And he calls this the safety of non-accusing sympathy. You guys, I have sat for hours in coffee shops with people that are very far from God, and they've told me their story. They tell me the things that they're into, the things that they're about and, you know, following and doing for their own, you know, health, wealth, wisdom, all these things. And you know what I often do with them? I go, yeah, okay, sure, yeah, oh, I get that. Because I understand that people are trying to fill this deep void. You know what I don't tell them? Oh, that's wrong. Oh, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. And first of all, it's because I don't think it's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And I understand these people are many times sincerely seeking, looking, hungry. And what they need is non-accusing sympathy. Because what I find is as I linger in these conversations is that they're admitting, yes, and at the end, none of this is really working. But they need that safe space to be honest about those things. And lastly, he says they need time, enough time to rethink their lives at a deep level, because people are complex and changing is not easy, but it is possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. I had an experience, you guys, many years ago. I came here as a guest speaker, and I had a conversation with someone here, and they were recalling to me that they had dinner with their neighbor the night before. I said, oh, how was that? I was like so excited to hear about it. I said, oh, it was a complete waste of time. And I said, oh, I'm so sorry. Why is that? Oh, because I didn't have the chance to share the gospel with them. And I just thought, dang, what a limited perspective. You think that after one conversation, somebody's going to open up their life in such a way to really hear you? That they're going to trust you and your advice and your personal life experience after one dinner? Church, this is where we need to play the long game. And need to understand, I mean, how long do you think in your own life, in your own testimony, God was after you? Well, probably from the beginning, I think, maybe. And when you look back at your life, you're like, oh, there and there and there, and gosh, God was after me there. It was this conversation, it was this moment where I was just like hit rock bottom, but then I got up again and, you know, thought I had it figured out. And you just think how God's grace just followed you for so long, and there was so much time until the moment finally came. And church, I want to encourage you in the relationships that God has given you, the opportunities, whether they're your grandchildren, nieces and nephews, brothers and sisters, moms and dads, neighbors and coworkers, whoever it is, that you would play a long game of grace and that you would just be a faithful presence of safety and of kindness and of love in their life. Paul reminds us that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It was because the kindness and grace of God appeared that we have been saved. We cannot forget our own stories as we seek to follow in the way of Jesus, to do life, ministry, and mission in the way that Jesus does. And I believe that everybody deserves gospel, safety, and time. And I believe that this is what the Lord desires for us to build here as a community, and yes, in our own lives, in our own homes, our own families. Now, Ray Orland, he concludes with a picture of what this culture does. He says, when the grace of Jesus Christ defines both the doctrine and culture of God's people, sinners, outsiders feel welcome. They can safely confess and forsake sin. Even extreme sinners find themselves wonderfully forgiven and freed. Now, the goal isn't to make church safe for sin. It's to make it safe for confession and repentance. Can I just give an amen to that? Like, I want that. Like, when I confess my sin, I want to know that, like, I'm safe here. This is good for all of us, right? Because we are all sinners. And we have all received abundantly of the grace of God. And as disciples of Jesus, we are called to follow in his steps, to alert the Levites, the Matthews, and outcasts of this world to the kingdom of God by both pursuing them and inviting them into our own lives so they can know by experience the kindness and love of God. Disciples, will we do this? I mean, it could just even be this, Lord, help me, right? Like, as we come to the table this morning, I mean, maybe it's just that, right? This is a table of repentance and forgiveness, and maybe you're just like, man, Lord, I was nailed this morning. I am a religious Pharisee. And I believe that the Lord would be like, oh, great, follow me. I think that's what he would say to us. Good, turn. You recognize that? Wonderful. Come follow me. Let me show you. I don't think that the word of the Lord for you is condemnation. You self-righteous pig, right? It's like, wonderful. We can work with this, right? Humility, repentance. And so if that's you, come to the table. Receive Jesus' gracious forgiveness. Turn and follow him, pursuing those that are far from God. But also, this is a table of welcome for any and all who would keep company with Jesus. Maybe this morning you're just like, man, I have been so disillusioned by the church, and this story is so deeply resonating with me. This is where I'm at. This is what I'm doing. Jesus sees you. He knows. Come and be strengthened by his work. Feast upon his life, his body broken for you, his blood shed for you. May it strengthen you as you pursue those that are far from God, as you continue in the mission and ministry of Jesus. And if you are someone who maybe you're like Levi in this story, you are very far from God, I believe Jesus would say to you, come and follow me. Be my disciple. Come learn my ways. I accept you. I receive you. With everything you think that keeps you from me, actually, I've dealt with all of that already. Come and be my disciple. And so we invite you also to come to this table and to experience the fellowship, the welcome, the kindness, and love of God through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.